Heavenly Father, you are most clearly revealed in your holy word when it is read, studied, and obeyed. But our hearts are dark, they're clouded, and without your spirit, our eyes are blind, and we remain in the darkness. We pray now that you would open our eyes, give sight to the blind, enable us by your grace to see wonderful things from your word. Rivet our attention and captivate our hearts. We pray and humbly ask with your servant Moses, show us your glory. This we pray in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You have no doubt seen the title of my sermon today, The Beauty of God. And by admission, we don't think too much about beauty. Aware or not, the recognition of beauty is reflexive. Now, I'm not talking about subjective beauty, beauty as in the eye of the beholder, relative beauty. That's not what we're going to focus our attention on today. But objective, aesthetic beauty. Objective, aesthetic beauty is not in the eye of the beholder, not ultimately, at least. C.S. Lewis wrote this, beauty is not a democracy. Just as absolute truth is not and cannot be relative, so also absolute beauty. Truth is not a democracy. It is not relative. Truth is not determined by the eye of the beholder or the mind of the beholder, if you will. Now then, as you may have already assumed, our focus will be on God, the person and character of God, His attributes. Today we take up the topic of God's beauty, or the beauty of God. In other words, absolute beauty, ultimate beauty, beauty that is defined by God Himself, God who defines what is beautiful, objective beauty. Divine beauty, the beauty of the divine. And please note that the word beauty or beautiful is not regularly used in Scripture to define God. In my mind, beauty is a synonym for more frequently used words like glory, the glory of God, the glorious God, or holy, the holiness of God, the Holy One. We sang, in beauty glorified. What is the beauty of God? What do I mean by beauty? I mean that He is glorious, that He is holy. And as we look into His glory, as we gaze intently into and at the Holy One, we will become more like the One we behold. That glory, that holiness, His person in the fullness of His attributes, the panoply of all of His perfections, that vision, beholding Him, will transform us from the inside out. Beloved, He is, as the old song teaches, some of you are familiar with, beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Moses asked, Exodus 33, he said, please, show me your glory, which is the longing of every and all believers, to see God, to dwell in His presence, to see His glory, to behold His beauty. David writes this in Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord. After Moses asked, God said to Moses, he said, no. He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The face of God, the glory of God, the fullness of His beauty is so otherworldly, so divine, so gloriously beautiful, that to behold the glory of God in the eyes of our flesh is to be taken into another world. To behold the fullness of his unveiled beauty and glory is such that our earthly prospects will dissolve and be absorbed by the majesty of that revelation. In other words, we'll die. Friends, if the seraphs in Isaiah 6, in perpetual flight, who live and have their being in the throne room of God, in the presence of, if the seraphs, and seraph means burning one, seraph means to burn in Hebrew, if these burning ones who are sinless, if these sinless celestial beings whose makeup and constitution is not earthly, friends, if they cover their faces, it's no wonder God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face and live." The 19th century hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." The 6th verse reads this: "Crown Him the Lord of Love. Behold His hands inside, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward, the angels in heaven, downward bend their burning eye or wandering eye in mystery so bright." And so, even though we cannot with earthly eyes behold the fullness of God's glory, it is still His glory that we seek. We long to see His face. We sing with the psalmist, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Your face, O Lord, I will seek." For it is when we see God in the beauty of His glory, it is when we seek after and see Him, then that is when our soul is satisfied. Our beauty-starved souls find rest in Him. And seeing Him, beholding Him in the beauty and the fullness of His glory, beholding the beauty of the Lord, not only satisfies our longings and desires, but that vision of God creates deeper desires, deeper longings, and a greater desire for more, to see more and more of God. We are filled to the fullness. But it is precisely because God is inexhaustible and inexhaustibly glorious and inexhaustibly beautiful that we long for more. We are filled, yes, satisfied, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for more of Him, which is what the Christian life is. That is Christianity in a nutshell. This is what growth and Christian maturity is. Christian maturity can be measured by our growing appetite for God, by our hunger and thirst for God, until He brings us into His very presence, where we will see Him face to face, where the revelation of His inexhaustible person will unravel before us as we endlessly discover His glory, as we endlessly experience His beauty. That is what heaven is. "One thing I desire, that will I seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Psalm 27:4. Now, before we jump into the deep end, and perhaps you're thinking, "I'm barely swimming now." Before we get there and look at passages, I have to and can't help but pay tribute to a friend of mine, a man named Jonathan Edwards, who's long been dead. Edwards was and is the consummate Puritan, the last and, I argue, the greatest Puritan. Edwards, as many of you know, was an 18th century pastor and missionary born in 1701 and died in 1758. The pastor and theologian of the Great Awakening, missionary to the Stockbridge Indians, and died as president of what was then the New Jersey College, shortly thereafter known as Princeton. When I began to read Edwards in college, I got a birthday gift from my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife. She bought me the works of Jonathan Edwards. When I began to read Edwards in college, I felt like my mind was awakened. And it was in those formative years that God used Mr. Edwards in my life. It was Edwards who God used to open my mind to the Scripture on topics like the glory of God and the holiness of God, what Edwards often describes as the beauty of God. And so, if you want to start reading Edwards, please pull me over and I'll give you a few recommendations. Turn with me then to Revelation chapter 1. Familiar territory, which is why I chose this sermon. Pastor Danny came down with the influenza. It's an intended error. And so he needed me to step in. So I did include a joke in my sermon after all, Danny. Revelation chapter 1, which reads thus. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the book of Revelation, as you well know, is about Jesus Christ. It is his revelation of himself, of his person, and the completion of his work, the work of redemption. The book of Revelation reveals the person and the attributes of Christ. Yes, it's about the eschaton, the consummation of the age and the second coming of Christ. Yes, it's about the end times, about the tribulation and final judgment. But the book of Revelation is Christocentric. It is Christological. It is about, in other words, Jesus Christ, his person and work. The book of Revelation further reveals the person and work of Christ. It further reveals the attributes of his person. And so, his grace and his mercy are revealed. But also his wrath and his justice, his love and his compassion are revealed. But also his righteousness and his holy judgments, the salvation of believers on the one hand and the condemnation of the wicked on the other. And so in the book of Revelation, as in all of Scripture, the attributes of God are on display and to be seen by both the saved and the damned, producing praise and worship and adoration in the former and hatred and frustration and a hardness of heart in the latter. Look at verses 4 to 7. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Almighty. Christ defines, follow me now, what was, what is, and what is to come. The fullness of the tenses, past, present, and future. Christ is all and in all and through all. Verse 5, he is the faithful witness, sent of God to testify, to proclaim to the truth, to call sinners to repentance, to call sinners to look to and trust in him. The Greek word here for witness is martyrion, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead who died because of sin, not his own, but ours. the firstborn among humans to die because of sin and rise from that death, having conquered sin and death as the God-man, who now rules over the kings of the earth, sovereign and supreme, in other words, the only potentate, who loved us. Love that washes us from our sins in and by his own blood, and thus making us, by his authority, power, and love, kings and priests unto our God and Father, to the praise of his name. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now then, just stop and think with me for a second about what John is doing here in his introduction. John is fanning out the attributes of Christ. John lays out select attributes of Christ's person, his person and work, and then he erupts into spontaneous praise. As John begins to describe Christ, he erupts into spontaneous praise because a vision of God, beholding Christ, when the attributes are laid out, when they are fanned out, as it were, and on display, that beatific vision, the seeing and the comprehending the beauties of God, causes believers to erupt into spontaneous and rapturous and reflexive praise. To him be glory, he says, verse 6, dominion and forever and ever. And then in verse 7 and 8, Jesus in verse 8 identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. In other words, the beginning and the end. The one who sits outside of time, the timeless, eternal God, determining the beginning from the end, from creation to consummation. He designates and defines the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And mind you, he is everything in between. Beloved, on the alphabetic spectrum, beginning to end, in the fullness of time, past, present, and future, who is and who was and who is to come, friends, Christ is all. He is all, in all, and through all. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans 11:36. The Almighty, says the Lord. He is the Almighty One. And I want you to see, I want you to see that beholding the Lord in the fullness of his person, in, as I mentioned, the panoply of his attributes, from beginning to end, is to behold beauty. The beauty of holiness, if you will. Turn with me to Revelation 5, and you'll understand what I'm doing in a second. Revelation 5, as you well know, where Christ is described as both lion and lamb. Verse 1, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. He looked for a lion, but he saw a lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He has overcome. He has conquered. The word there is nikao, Nike. He has conquered. He has prevailed over sin and death. He is the key to redemption, in other words, the one who can read and explain redemptive history. But John looks, and Christ, the Lion of Judah, is depicted as a lamb, and a lamb slain. And hear the word for slain, esophagomenon. He has his throat slit. He's been slaughtered. He is the Lion and the Lamb. On the spectrum, of course, you know the Lion is the King of the Jungle, strength and might and absolute power. And the Lamb on the spectrum is abject weakness. And a slain lamb at that, absolute weakness, totally incapacitated, slain. Now keep that all in your mind. Suspend that all in your mind, what we've reviewed in the book of Revelation, and track with me for a second. In his younger years, his early teens, Mr. Edwards wrote regularly about symmetry. Symmetry, about geometric symmetry, proportion and balance, and about how that symmetry relates to beauty, what we as humans perceive as beautiful. He argued that beauty in the creation is seen largely in symmetry, in proportion, and in proportionality, from the symmetry of a leaf to the symmetry of the human body. Speculating, Edwards argued that proportion and balance make for those things and persons that we perceive to be excellent or pleasant or, here's the word, beautiful. In an essay titled The Mind, Edwards at age 21 argued that the reason why symmetry or equality and proportion are pleasing to both the eye and the mind, the reason why that's pleasing to us is because God, in his very being, is symmetrical and proportionate. And thus, inequality, disproportion, or inconsistency is not pleasing to our eye or to our mind because it is contrary to God. Because it contradicts God. In other words, beauty in the creation, tangible or intangible, has to do with symmetry and proportion because the beauty in creation is patterned after, in some form or another, beauty is patterned after the Creator. In his work titled The Religious Affections, Part 3, Section 10, my favorite book of all time, by the way, Edwards writes a section about symmetry and proportion in personality and character. Now listen to this. He argued that hypocrisy and partiality is especially ugly because it is inconsistent and disproportionate. He argues that attributes like love or justice, when they are isolated and emphasized, when the attribute of love is isolated and emphasized to the negation of justice, when you have love, love, love to the denial of justice, you have inconsistency and disproportion. And therefore, those who emphasize love to the negation of all things else can and are often seen as careless people, irresponsible people. They can even be seen as unjust and unfair. And let's be honest, love, love, love to the negation of right and wrong, good and evil, darkness and light, friends, that's wicked. That is wicked. Conversely, when justice is isolated and emphasized to the negation of mercy and love, what we have is disproportion and inconsistency. And therefore, those who so emphasize justice to the negation of all things else can often be seen as harsh and severe and ruthless and cruel and dictatorial and tyrannical. And let's be honest, justice, justice, justice to the negation of love and mercy, kindness and compassion, let's be honest, that's wicked. That's wicked. This disproportion, this asymmetry in attributes that we would consider otherwise good, this disproportion is what we all universally acknowledge as ugly to one extent or another. Edwards says this, that there is no uniformity in hypocrisy, but great partiality. They have great affections in some things and no proportion in others. Edwards says, a holy hope and a holy fear go together in every true Christian. Hear that. A holy hope and a holy fear go together in every true Christian, while the hypocrite often exercises a confident hope, and yet they are void of a holy reverence and caution. They are void of a holy fear. In the true Christian, there exists a holy joy and a holy fear, and they walk hand in hand. Edwards writes, quote, a little child before it is born and while it remains in darkness never cries, but as soon as it even sees the light, it begins to cry, and thenceforward is often crying. Parents, you know that. Although Christ hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, so that we are freed from the sorrow of punishment, and may now joyfully and sweetly feed upon the comforts of Christ, the comforts that he has purchased for us, yet that hinders not but that our feeding upon these comforts should be attended with the sorrow of repentance. Thus were the children of Israel commanded to feed upon the Paschal Lamb with bitter herbs. True saints are spoken of in Scripture not only as those who mourn over sin, but as those that do mourn, whose manner is yet to mourn. Quoting Jesus, Matthew 5, blessed or happy or joyful are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beloved, the hypocrite knows nothing of this godly, holy symmetry and proportion. Here it is now, lamb-like, broken over sin and sinfulness, but simultaneously bold and lion-like in the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Confident to come boldly before the throne of grace, but simultaneously broken and humbled by unmerited grace. This is true Christianity. This is the beauty of holiness. Okay, here's where the rubber meets the road. If you haven't already connected the dots, if you haven't come to the end of the sermon before the end of the sermon, if you're not there yet, let me bring you there. God, in all of his perfections and all of his glory, in the beauty of holiness, is perfectly symmetrical. All of the divine attributes in perfect proportion, one to the other. Each attribute inexhaustible in and of itself. Each attribute infinitely balanced by and in divine proportion to the other attributes of his person. Like a perfectly cut, infinitely sided diamond, each facet sparkles and shines in perfect proportion. Beloved, God is not lopsided. He is not one-sided love, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. He is not asymmetrical or disproportioned, but he is beautiful. Beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. Too wonderful for comprehension. Well, that's not actually true. Too wonderful for comprehension. For there is one, isn't there? Who is the express image of his person. Who upholds all things by the word of his power, who purged our sin and now sits at the right hand of the majesty. There is one. Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, the Alpha and the Omega. In Christ, we see the perfect conjunction of the diverse attributes of God. In Jesus, there does meet infinite highness and infinite lowness and condescension. Transcendently God, and yet he humbled himself to wash our feet, to die a horrible death. In my place condemned he stood. There does meet in Jesus Christ infinite justice and infinite grace. In his holy justice, he hates sin and punishes it, by no means clearing the guilty. Yet his grace is sufficient for every sinner, yea, the chief of sinners. In the person of Christ does meet the infinite glory and lowest humility. In Christ, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, King of kings and Lord of lords. At his disposal, armies from heaven, the power of Almighty God at his right hand, and yet he prayed for his enemies, for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them. There does meet in Christ the deepest reverence for God, and yet equality with God. Never was a man so worthy and so virtuous, so worthy of good, and yet he exercised the greatest patience when suffering under evil. He did not deserve wrath, God's wrath or man's wrath. What's more is that he was infinitely worthy of God's love and man's love, and yet he suffered. He suffered the wrath of his Father, not for his own faults, but for ours. His was a spirit of obedience, the spirit of Jesus, and yet he possessed supreme dominion over heaven and earth. In Christ are conjoined absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. Though he is absolutely sovereign and the sovereign disposer of all events, yet in him we see absolute resignation to his Father's will. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." In Christ we see total self-sufficiency and yet an entire trust and reliance upon God. He was and is independent of all creatures who are all dependent upon him. He stands in need of nothing and no one, and yet his trust and reliance was upon God, his Father. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. In him we see the beautiful conjunction of what Jonathan Edwards described as the diverse excellencies of God. And to emphasize one attribute over another is to have a jaundiced view of God. To emphasize one attribute to the belittling of another, to the negation of another, is to fashion a God of our own liking. It is to make an idol. That is to make up your own God, and that a lopsided God that is not the God of Scripture. And thus we hold fast to the revelation of God's word. We look intently into and at the face of Jesus in the word of Christ, where we see the beauty of God and all of his person and all of his work, all of his attributes. In Holy Scripture, we see the image of God, the image of the invisible God, as he intended for us to see. In all of his beauty, in all of his glorious perfection. And friends, it is at the cross, as we're coming to a close here, it is at the cross, as you well know, that we come into relationship with God. We preach Christ and him crucified, imploring you to be reconciled, you who do not know Jesus. We preach the cross because it is at the cross where sinners come into relationship with the living God. Not only because we believe that the work of Christ accomplished, not only because we believe that his cross work is sufficient for our sins, but the reason why we come to Jesus on the cross is precisely because at Calvary, we see the attributes of God. We see the fullness of his divine perfections on display, his holy hatred for sin. He killed his son. That's how much he hates sin. His holy wrath poured out on the crucified, his holy justice in that sin was and is punished, the wages of sin, death, and so he died. He was crushed for our iniquities, he was bruised for our transgressions, and yet at the cross in that same act, we see his holy love. And it is on display. And that God sent his son into the world that whoever believes will be saved. Saved from the very thing that happened to him on the cross. That's what we're saved from. Saved from the wrath that he absorbed. From the punishment that he took on our behalf for all who trust in him. God's mercy is on display in that he forgives sinners who look to Christ. That's why we bring sinners to Calvary. So that he can meet God there. So that he can see that he hates sin, but that he loves sinners. He has not treated us as our sins deserved, or punished us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103. That should be our anthem. God's righteousness and grace are on display. God's righteousness and grace are on display at the cross. He took him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness is given to us. It is imputed to us by faith at the cross. His righteousness is vindicated in that payment was made. But grace is shown in that the payment was made for our eternal benefit. There at Calvary's cross, patience is on display. There at the cross, we see a payment made. But grace is shown. We see the patience of God, his kindness, but we also see his severity. We see his compassion at the cross. But we also see his condemnation at the cross. And that's why we bring sinners to the cross. Not only so that they might confess their sins and look to Christ, but also so they might see God. So that they might see his attributes on display. And that in the very person who is the brightness of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Let me give you a warning here before we jump into application, and that rather quickly. We must not limit or circumscribe God. God is not confined by the narrow limits of my understanding of him. Okay? I don't define God. Neither do you. He is not confined by the narrow limits of our finite minds. Our understanding of him thus must be thoroughly biblical and not a product of our own speculation or experience. Our understanding of him must be thoroughly biblical, else we fashion a God of our own making, else we worship an idol, a caricature that we have thought up in our own mind. When people say, oh, he's too loving to ever judge or damn a person, or he is so sovereign that it doesn't matter if I earnestly preach the gospel. Oh, once saved, always saved. So it doesn't matter if I live like hell. I don't need to be so serious about sin or obedience because it's all about grace, isn't it? God is patient and I'll just have my fun now and repent later. Friends, that's not the God of Scripture. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the Christianity of Jesus Christ. That is nothing but a man-made, self-styled caricature. It is lopsided. It is disproportionate. It is a misrepresentation of God, and it is ugly, if I may be trite. It is ugly. Beloved, that's idolatry. These caricatures are not God, which is precisely why the study of Scripture is so, so critical. Not some Scripture, not the New Testament, or just Romans, or your favorite book, or your favorite author in Scripture, but the whole of Scripture from beginning to end, from A to Z. Not some of it, but all of it. For the Word of God is God's revelation of Himself. And we do well to know God in the way that He has made Himself known. This is what the Reformed refer to as thinking God's thoughts after Him. We think God's thoughts after Him as we seek Him out in His words. That is why Bible study and biblical theology is so important. That's why it's so critical, lest we worship a lopsided God. And friends, a lopsided God is not God, but as I mentioned, a man-made idol. It is a man-made idol. Finally, then, by way of application, we return to the passage I quoted, Psalm 27. David, and you don't have to necessarily turn there, you can if you'd like, but David says this, "One thing I desire, that will I seek." He says, "To behold the beauty of the Lord." It is what Moses prayed, "Show me your glory." Brothers and sisters, that is Christianity. That's it. To love the Lord your God, to see Him, in other words, to behold Him, to look and to love and to keep looking and to love and to keep loving and to see and to keep seeing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. This, beloved, is the whole of Christianity. And the sight of glory, the sight of God's beauty and His infinite perfection in the fullness of His glory will transform us. It will. We will be transformed, utterly transformed, such that we will not be able to stop looking. We'll keep looking and we will be prevented from looking in other places. And the questions of do's and don'ts and should I drink this or not drink that or not go here, they'll become so pedestrian. Because you will be lost in your pursuit of God. Questions about do this and do that would become so paltry. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You will be so lost in God, in all that He is for us in Christ, having set your mind on things above, as it says in Colossians 3, that the sight of His glory, the sight of His grace will be irresistibly attractive to you. Unless, of course, you're not looking. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Unless you refuse to taste. And the question then is, and it's quite simple, have you tasted? Have you seen? Have you beheld? The question is this. Are you looking? Are you looking? Because if and when we turn our eyes away from Him, if and when we look to the things of the world, then we will grow strangely dim. And we will shrink back into the darkness from whence we came. But friends, Hebrews 10:39 says, we are not of those who shrink back into perdition or destruction, but we are of those who believe to the saving of our souls. And so my question is, have you seen, and I mean, have you truly seen? If you have beheld, and I mean truly beheld, then your heart will reflex. You will not be able to stop looking and searching and beholding, and your heart will cry out with David, "One thing I desire, that will I seek." Turn with me to Revelation 22. And he showed me, John, vision of the eternal world of glory. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Let's pray. God Almighty, Heavenly Father, we confess that we have failed to fix our eyes and hearts on you. We are fallen and foolish creatures, fickle and easily distracted. And yet, you love us still. So much so that you sent your only Son to be our Lord and Savior, who died for us as our substitute, who was lifted up and rose again so that we might possess eternal life in him. We believe, Lord, and our confidence is in him, and yet we confess our weakness and our great need of your grace. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. And so we pray that you would convict us afresh. Keep us by your grace looking into and for greater and grander visions of you, enthroned and exalted high and lifted up in the fullness of your perfection. And we know that as we gaze at and into your holiness, that we will be transformed and conformed into the very same. Transformed and conformed into the image of your Son. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, Lord, so that we might look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is our prayer, Lord. Turn our eyes away from worthless things as we turn to you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.